Greetings. This is Pastor Kevin Muriel. We are so delighted that you are taking the time to listen to God's Word on our audio broadcast. God is up to something great at Antioch United Methodist Church, and we are glad that you are a part of it. Here's today's message. This morning, I would like to call your attention to Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 25 this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. As this Christmas season is upon us, I want to encourage your hearts in regards to what it means to have relentless hope. Relentless hope. And that term better defined would be a hope that endures forever. What it means to have relentless hope, a hope that endures, a hope that goes through, a hope that overcomes, a hope that does not stop with trial, a hope that no matter what you face in life, you persevere because you have relentless hope. There was a period of time in our world history where God's people were under the tyrannical rule of a harsh emperor. It was during this time that many individuals were charged unfair taxes. And if they failed to pay such taxes, their very land could be stripped from them. Their very well-being that they used to survive in life could be taken. Some of their daughters could be used for ransom to pay back their debt. Some of their children could be killed or their cattle taken. Under this tyrannical rule of this emperor during this period, and under the oppression and all the things that were going on during this time, God's people sought hope. They sought hope in the form of someone who could be much greater than this emperor. They sought hope for someone who could overturn all of the oppressive structures of the time, that could liberate them from cruelty and hurt. And so we see that a prophecy comes forward. And a prophecy comes forward that there is to be born a baby. That there is to be born a savior that would liberate these people from oppression. That would save them from the tyrannical rule of their time. That would give them hope, even when hope did not seem very logical. And so we see that the prophecy tells that unto us a child is born, that a son shall be given, that the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He shall be called the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Now, hearing this emperor didn't like the sound of that, so as he called for a census amongst the entire empire, he would send his soldiers out to kill every child under the age of two years old and under, trying to overthrow this Prince of Peace that threatened his rule. But this young boy was born in a manger. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, born from humble beginnings, in that he identified with the lowest of humanity. He identified with the most harsh conditions that the people were dealing with during that time. And so this young boy would grow up to be our Savior, This young boy would live a life that he would grow up to hang on a cross for our sins. This young boy would grow up to be known as our Alpha and Omega, our beginning and our end, the Savior of the world, who we know as Jesus Christ. And just as these individuals were dealing with depression and they wanted hope, that they wanted hope so bad that they were willing to endure for such hope, that their hope was such that they had to be relentless in enduring during their oppression and hurtful times in order that a Savior might come. And this is the reason that we celebrate Christmas. Because a Savior came into the world to liberate us. A Savior came into the world to free us from the bondage of sin. A Savior came into the world so that we would know what love truly was. And so as we celebrate this Christmas season, and we are understanding why we celebrate this Christmas season, it's not about gifts, I'm sorry. It's not about simply gathering with family. It's not about simply laughing and happy times with friends or the fanfare that Christmas can entail. But it is about celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came to give us life in a world of darkness. Paul writes to the church at Rome in chapter 8, verses 22, and he says, "We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies." Verse 24 tells us, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Paul says, in this hope, we wait patiently. But the hope that we are waiting for, the hope that we seek, is not yet a hope that we have in our possession. These early Christians and these early individuals during this time before Christ came, they were in hope of a Messiah, a Savior that would come to liberate them from their oppression under this Roman rule. And as Christ has come and as he has died and as he has resurrected to be on the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and as the Holy Spirit now dwells with us here on earth, we too await the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that as we are understanding this term, relentless hope, and as we are understanding what Paul is referring to when he's saying that we are to wait patiently for this, as we noted a couple weeks ago, that this, in the Roman context during this time in which Paul was writing to this church at Rome because he wanted to instruct them on practical application of the doctrine that they already had. This church was a very doctrinally sound church. In this time, they did not have printed Bibles as we have now. But this church understood and they knew that Christ came and died for them. They knew that Christ rose for them. They knew that it was Jesus Christ who would liberate all of humanity. So these people were very doctrinally sound. But Paul says, okay, I understand you're doctrinally sound, so I need to write to you to show you how you can put all that you know, all that your knowledge of God, you can put that into practice. You can put that into practice in your everyday life. For us, it would be, we understand the Bible, we have God's word here. But how can we apply God's word to our everyday issues? While you're at school, children, how can you apply God's word to your situation at school? Adults, as you're on your job, how can you apply the principles of God's word as you are at work? How can we apply the principles of God's word into our everyday life? That's why Paul is writing this letter. But in order that we understand why Paul is writing for us to wait patiently, we've also got to understand what Paul means by our salvation. what Paul means by our salvation. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul is writing regarding sanctification. Now, if you understand the process of salvation, and this is so important in the lives of Christians, the process of salvation would be threefold. First, we have justification. The Bible says that we have been saved by grace through faith, not by outwork so that anyone can boast, but we have been saved by grace through faith. In other words, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are then justified. You are justified by faith in God alone. Justification cancels the guilt of sin. After you are justified in that instantaneous moment, then you begin the process of sanctification. And that is what Paul is talking about in this present state of the Roman community. They're in the process of sanctification. That is present salvation. As we are moving on to what we call glorification. Justification cancels the guilt of sin. Sanctification cancels the power of sin. Glorification saves us from sin altogether. Paul is writing to this church saying that as you strive and wait patiently in your state of sanctification, in your state of present salvation, what you are waiting for is entire salvation. You are waiting for glorification, in which you will be made in the likeness of God, into which you will be changed, that the corruptible will put on incorruption, and that we will become like God. And that, as a matter of fact, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is, watch this, your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Paul is telling this church that what we await is so much more better than what you are experiencing now. I know that you understand. I know that you love your life, and I know that you have great things going on in life. I know that God is blessing you day after day, and you are experiencing the goodness of God every single day in your life. But Paul is saying that our affections are not set on the things here on earth, on the things that we can tangibly touch and see and feel, on the material blessings that God has given each and every one of us. And indeed, God has given us a lot of material blessings. But that as we await eagerly, that we are not fixed on what is here, but that we are looking towards glorification. In that when Christ returns, we shall be like him in all of his glory. And so Paul says, look, while you're here and while you are living in the state of sanctification on the way to glorification, then there are some standards by which you have to live. And as you are hoping for that which is not here yet, in your hope, you are to be relentless in it. In that, no matter what comes in your life, no matter what circumstances present themselves, whether they are good or bad, your hope and your eyes should always be fixed upward rather than on the things of the world. Now, that may be easier said than done because things happen every day. We experience job losses. We experience economic conditions. We experience issues with our children. We experience health issues. So you're saying, Kevin, how in the world can I focus my attention onto the glory of God when I am dealing with all of the trouble of the world? How can I focus on my attention to what is to come when everything that I'm dealing with right now is really and truly testing my faith? That's why Paul says that in your setting your mind there, you are to relentless in the things that are going on here. And in that, that requires a lot of practical things. It requires us sacrificing. It requires a relationship, as we've been talking about. It requires pressing through those hard times and knowing that what is to come is even better than what is now. So how do we attain such a relentless hope? How do we get this relentless hope? Well, Paul makes several statements in chapter 8 of Romans, and I want to pull out a few. First, in chapter 8, verses 1, he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The first way you attain such relentless hope is that you know God, is that you know Christ. You know who Christ is. Now, it's my belief that many people have an association with Christ. They know Christ by association, but don't truly know Christ for themselves. You know, I've heard the good things God has done for me. I know that God can make a way, Anthony, out of no way. I know that God is a way maker, and I know that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. I was taught some things in Sunday school about God, and I know that God can supply all of my needs. But there has not been too many instances in my life to where I apply and fully come to know God for myself. I only hear about what God can do. But when it comes down to me, when it comes down to getting over this financial difficulty, I have to deal with it myself. When it comes down to me taking care of my children and getting them the right discipline and teaching them the right things, I have to do it on my own. What that's called is I know God by association, but don't have a real relationship with God. Because what I'm turning to first is my own actions, is my own knowledge, is my own way of doing it. Having a relationship, watch this, and you think about those of you who are married, and even as you have been dating before, how do you get to the point where you love someone? You spend time with them, you talk to them, you interact with them, you build a persistent and consistent relationship with them. Almost to the point where every time they call, you get excited. Almost to the point where you can't go a day without speaking with them. I'm thinking about how my grandparents have been married for 53 years. And all the things that they have endured and gone through. But they still have that relationship. They're still together. Why? Because when they spend time with each other and they begin to know fully who each other is, then they don't only accept the good and not the bad, but they accept both the good and the bad that comes with the relationship. And so even with God, many times we want to accept the good, perky, nice, wonderful, happy blessings of God. But when it comes to accepting the principle of God, many of us turn our backs as if we don't have a real relationship. Because we can only accept the good rather than the bad. It seems like many of us are dating God. Like we're just dating. You know, I pick God up when it's convenient. When I need something, when I'm going through, when I need God to truly bless me, then I pick God up. But when things are going well in my life, why do I need God right now? Many of us don't know God. Because to know God is to love God. To know God is to spend time with God. To know God is to truly put God above everything else in your life. That is to truly know who God is. Number two, Paul says in verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. The second thing that we have to have if we're going to have relentless faith is we have to serve Christ. I know that I have to know Christ, but I also have to serve Christ. Now, when Paul speaks about the sinful nature, he says in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, on the sinful nature, he says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have said before, that anyone living that sort of life would not inherit the kingdom of God. What does it take in order to serve Christ? He says in the very next verse, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. Serve God. Paul says that anyone who engages in the sinful nature cannot please God. But what does please God is when we display consistently the fruits of the Spirit. And as we are operating in such fruits of the Spirit, then what we will come to find out is that our outlook on life begins to change. The way we interact and act in the world begins to change. Because we are no longer operating with sinful nature, in sinful nature, but we are operating with the fruits of God. Now, Paul mentions these languages, this language of fruit. You hear Paul oftentimes say that a tree is known by the fruit it bears. And so, what Paul means when he says that if you are living in sanctification on the way to glorification, that there should be some kind of evidence behind your living, that there should be some fruits that are displayed in such living. That, I believe, is how you know if the power of sin has truly been canceled in somebody's life. Because I think that many people come down the aisle and they have this glorious time in church, and Lord knows it's a beautiful time, a beautiful scene, and they confess the words. And they feel like confessing the words is sufficient enough. The Bible says to believe in your heart. And once we believe and truly believe, that is when the guilt and the power of sin have been canceled. And so Paul is saying that as we're living in the state of sanctification, that our fruits should be evident and that we should be operating in the fruits of the Spirit. Now, one way I think that we have a hindrance to serving Christ is we many times present a I can't see myself mentality. Well, Kevin, I can't see myself doing this. I can't see myself going back to college because I'm too old. I can't see myself doing well in school because, you know, I'm just not as good as those other children. I can't see myself developing a true and genuine relationship with Jesus Christ because, you know what? It's too hard. I can't see myself getting through this financial difficulty because the job opportunities aren't lining up. And so, because many times we can't see ourselves getting through obstacles and trials in our life, that oftentimes blocks our relentless hope to the glorification of God. But Paul is saying, even when you can't see yourself, and my dad always says, can't never could see anything. Can't never could see anything. And I thank God that God didn't see me for who I was way back when. I thank God that God looked beyond my faults and saw my need. And so as we are having hope that is relentless, God calls us to serve him through Jesus Christ. In understanding that, the fruits of the Spirit should precede everything that we do, and that the I can't see myself mentality should be diminished. It should be torn down. It should be done away with. Because hope relies on what is not seen rather than what you already have in possession of. Number three. And I'll close with this. He says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for the good. He says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Number three, if we're going to have relentless faith, then we are to love Christ, know Christ, we serve Christ, and we are to love Christ. Now, as I noted a few moments ago, many people profess that they are Christian and that we love Christ, that we truly and truly love God with every fiber of our being. The Bible tells us that if we truly love God, then we'll keep his commandments. I believe that many individuals have love for God, but do we all truly love God? Love, I believe, does not just encompass a feeling, but it's a decision that we make to love God in spite of. Love encompasses the totality of who we are as individuals and how we show compassion for other people, especially our compassion through our service for God. If you love God, we will first trust God. If you love God, you will trust him. If you love God, you will honor him. If you love God, you will honor him through your living, through your interactions with others, and through your service. But if we truly love God, we will obey God. On principle, I would argue, rather than feeling. On principle, rather than feeling. There was a young man, and there was a professor who was teaching his Bible study class. And this teacher asked a very profound question to the class. He said, why did Christ come? What was Christ's specific purpose for coming to earth? The students began to dialogue about the critical and yet true answer, which was to die for the sins of humanity, to take our sins upon his shoulders that we might be saved and that we may have eternal life and glory with God. The discussion was about that, and they came to that concrete answer. But there was a young man in the class that day. This young man rarely ever said anything in class, ever. This particular time, he raised his hand. And the professor stopped class. He said, hold on, he's about to speak. We've got to listen. This young man said, not only did Christ come to die for us, that we might be saved, but I believe that Christ came because he could not bear the thought of spending eternity without us. That puts a completely different spin on why Christ came. Because he saw you as important enough to come down to earth in the form of a man, to endure persecution throughout his life, to endure ridicule by the hands of officials and government and religious leaders, even to the point that he gave his life on a cross for each and every one of us. And as he is resurrected back to his Father, he knows that he has paid the ultimate price. Why? Because he could not see, and he did not want to experience eternity without each and every one of you. When we think about the Christmas season, and when we think about why Christ came, and as you're celebrating and having so much fun, you know what? I hope y'all have a great time, because I know I am. Remember that the sacrifice that our Savior made for each and every one of you is worth it. It was worth it. I challenge you and I encourage you to make those same sacrifices for others.
Friends, we thank you for your continued support of all that we do here at Antioch United Methodist Church, and know that without you, we could not do what we do. We ask that you continue to show your support for this ministry through your prayers, your financial contributions, and your presence in our worship services as often as you can. We invite you to visit our website at www.antiochumc-fairburn.org for worship times and opportunities, and also to find out about all the exciting things that we are doing to help to progress the kingdom of God. Until next time, I encourage you as always to live God, love God, follow God, and in all things,